Morning. If you take a Bible, please, and open it to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. The series that we're in right now is entitled A Faithful Partnership in the Gospel, and it's taken from the book of Philippians. And as it is, I want you to understand that Philippians does have doctrine, but the doctrine of Philippians is written from the compassionate heart of a man who loved a church full of people. And that was the Apostle Paul as he wrote this letter to the very first church in Macedonia when he entered that area and found himself falling in love with a group of people who he cared compassionately about. From the time that he met them until the time of this writing, we can say there was about a span of 10 years. And as I told you last week, Paul is now in prison in Rome, closing out his ministry. He would yet be released and do some more ministry and ultimately be in prison again. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about the congregation there in Philippi. From Acts chapter 16, we would know this much about the foundation of that church. Paul and Silas were forbidden to proceed the way that they had started. And Paul had this call to say, no, you go here. And they went to the area of Philippi, and after they arrived, they found that there were a group of people who met by the river under a particular tree for prayer. And they went there, and that day it happened to be a group of ladies, it sounds like, and one of the ladies was named Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She was a wealthy woman, and she and her friends were praying, and they explained the gospel, and Lydia became a believer. And if you look in Acts 16, you'll see that she did what lots of ladies do. She put a little arm twist on the apostle after she became a Christian and said, if you really think I'm a sister of yours, then you'll come to my house for a meal. And she took care of them. The scripture records that they also ran into this fortune-telling, demon-possessed, probably teenage girl. And she followed them around, and she tried to be good advertisement. She discerned the truth about them and said, they're telling the truth of telling the truth. And I think it's interesting because Paul, it says, he became annoyed at her. And he spoke to the demon in her, and the demon came out of her. And I think that's interesting that annoyance might be a proper motivation for speaking the name of Jesus sometimes. I can remember when I lived in South Carolina, Lake Greenwood was near our home. And I liked to bass fish, and I went there and just stood on the shore. And it happened to be spawning season, and I could see in the clear water a bass. And every time I put the rubber worm past him, he would turn and look at that thing, but he'd let it pass by. And I thought, I'm going to keep it up. It took me 11 times to catch that fish. I think I made him so mad that he just, wham, he took it, and I got him. And three casts later, I got the fish that was with him. And I just think that's sort of the same thing here. Sometimes God prompts our spirit with annoyance to stand up for the truth. And so we see there's Lydia, the seller of purple, and maybe this demon-possessed girl, I mean, she was set free. Maybe she became part of the church. And you might know the rest of the story. They were put into prison because they started this uproar and put the owners of this girl out of business. And while they're in prison, God miraculously delivers them. The captain of the guard, the warden of the prison, was about to kill himself because he would have been executed anyhow for losing those under his care or his watch care. And Paul says, hold on, don't do that. Explained the gospel to him. And that night, he and his whole family came to belief and were baptized. So we know that much about at least the core of the church of Philippi. And I'm thinking maybe that jailer by this time was a deacon or an elder in the church. And so he's writing back to these people that he wants to go see, but he can't go see because he's a prisoner. And there's deep affection with deep truth. And so let's read today's text, Philippians 1, 18 through 30. Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And that's where we left off last week. And he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And when I read that and wonder, when they read that letter at the church at Philippi, I wonder if Lydia said, "I'm going to keep praying for him." I wonder if that jailer and his family said, "Yes, this is a true partnership in the gospel." Verse 20, Paul says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And Paul says, "I don't know if I'll make it out of this alive. But either way, I want Christ to be honored by my name, my witness, my body." And that ought to begin your wheels turning to begin to say, could you write that letter? Could you say the same thing? May Christ be honored in the way that I live my life, whether I live or whether I die. And then verse 21 is the title of today's message. It would be a good memory verse to you. I hope that you could live to agree with Paul, because he says, listen, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says it's not really up to me whether I live or die, but while I'm alive, it's about Christ. And if I die, I've only gained. I'm hard pressed between the two, between living and dying. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And then he addresses the people in the pew. And he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I have to say, is my life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Am I living in a worthy manner? So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, your deliverance, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. A very premier passage of Scripture that puts everything in its place. It's very dynamic. It teaches us what we need to know. It behooves us to identify with Jesus Christ as Paul instructs us to do. So I want to say this at the very beginning. Knowing Christ prepares a person to die. He says to die is what? The victory. But I want you to understand that knowing Christ prepares a person to live the way God wants us to live. And most times when you quote this passage, hear this passage, read this passage, you think more about dying than you do living. And I want to say, for me to live is Christ is harder than dying for gain. And today we'll spend most of our time on to live is Christ. Someone has said this, if you're born once, you will die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. In other words, you must be born again. So let's talk first today about to live is Christ, and then we'll speak about to die is gain. From the text, when we would consider what does Paul mean when he says, for me to live is Christ. If we delineate verses 21 to 25, we would find some things to be true. He says, while I'm living, he says, listen, Christ will be honored in my life. He says, I'd rather die, but for your sake, I'd rather live. And while I live, Christ will be honored. You can find it in the text. And then he says, my life will be filled with fruitful labor for the gospel. And then he says, this presses me hard because I'd really rather go home. Have you had a day or a season like that in your life? I have, where I said, you know, God, let's get this over with. Just let me come home. And then if I were Paul and you were the Philippians, I'd say, no, let me stay because I'm not done yet, Lord. They need example. They need instruction. And Paul says, this will always be the flux of my life. And isn't it yours? To say, for me to live as Christ is not the easiest thing to fulfill. But to die as gain would be much easier. And he goes on to say, listen, it's more necessary to remain on this earth for those who need me spiritually. Mom, dad, brother, sister, listen, God has a purpose for you to be alive today. And you're alive for the sake of Christ. He needs to be your all and all. While you're saving money to put your kids through college, while you're paying those bills, while you're trying to save for retirement, more important than any of that is to live for Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what you do. And ultimately, he says to those people, look, while we're alive, you and me, we're going to live a life that is worthy, a worthy manner of life. So if you are that living epistle written on your heart by God's Holy Spirit, what does your book say about honorable living before Jesus Christ? Because your friends, your neighbors are reading you just like we study this book. They're saying, oh, that's a Christian. So listen, in general, here's what I can say. Here's how the redeemed are to live. We're not apostles. We're not in jail. We're not writing books of the Bible. But we have the same call, for me to live as Christ. How do I capture that? Well, in a general sense, I say these two passages of Scripture help us. The first one is very familiar. We just shared it again last week. It says in Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a what? So if Christ is going to be our all in all, how does that become evident? It's because we have presented our life to Him as an alive sacrifice. It's all about Him. It's once for all, never getting off the altar. And He says, this is holy and acceptable to God, which is your, what's it say? Spiritual worship. I believe King James says, this is your reasonable service. And I think I like to put those two together. This is your reasonable worship. Here's what he says. Here's what makes sense in the new covenant. In the old covenant, it was reasonable that sin required sacrifice and an animal would take your place. In the new covenant, it's reasonable that sin requires sacrifice and there's been a once for all sacrifice. The Lamb of God, who's become the great high priest, Jesus Christ, by his blood, all sin has been paid for. And now all who believe can be redeemed. It's not about an animal's blood. It's not about our blood. It's about His blood. It's by grace through faith, as we know. And He says, your life now becomes a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable worship. So I want you to know, on the Lord's Day, when we gather in this place, that's not your reasonable worship. That's part of what living sacrifices do. We have gathered together today, Acts 2:42, like the early church, for the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, and prayer. But we present ourselves as living sacrifices together. I think for many of us, we're on the altar on Sunday and off the altar the rest of the week, or some combination. But it says you're a living sacrifice once for all. So how can we, like Paul, say, for me to live is Christ? Understand, yours is a life laid down. And then secondly, that passage in Ephesians 2:10. You might be familiar with it. It says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what? Do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. I want you to understand that if you're redeemed, primarily, above all, in all, through all, your life should be about doing good works. Now, especially in the evangelical church, you've heard me say it before, good works has gotten a bad name. And that's because we always want to be sure that people understand they are not saved by good works. And that is true. And let me say up front, if you are unredeemed and doing good and hope to get a reward, you're building on the wrong foundation. There'll be no reward for your good works. If you are redeemed, your reward in heaven is based upon the good works that you do. So once redeemed, our lives are all about doing good in the name of Jesus for the glory of the kingdom. And so we should specialize in doing good works as Christians. And so if you want to agree with Paul, for me to live is Christ, present your life as a living sacrifice. Go about doing good in the name of Jesus. There is reward for you. And I want you to understand that is the motivation. Why do we do good works? For heavenly reward. That's what the Bible teaches. Don't change God's thinking here. That's what He says. So listening to these two passages, 2 Corinthians 5 and then Romans 14, Paul says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. In life and in death, our goal is to please God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And he's speaking about the bema seat judgment here, where believers go for reward, not for punishment, a greater reward, a less reward. The unbeliever goes to the great white throne judgment for no reward, only for condemnation, just condemnation. And I don't mean only condemnation, I mean justice has been prevailing there. They get condemned at the great white throne. We get rewarded at the bema seat. But my reward, I promise you, will be less than what God had in store for me, because I have not perfectly fulfilled or completely fulfilled what He had designed in store for me from the foundation of the earth. And I would assume the same is for you. I don't know that anybody gets the full reward that God had in store. Just like when we die, we might have a full inheritance for our kids, but we change the will here and there based on their behavior and say, okay, now this is going to go here instead. And God says, I had this ready for you, but you didn't fulfill it. And you didn't fulfill it. And so then we see in the book of Romans 14, a similar passage. He says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Believer and unbeliever. Now, when we take a lofty passage like this, I mean, say verse 21 with me, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Are you ready? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we say, that's my life verse. Whew, that's a tough one. I mean, to die is gain is the easy part. For me to live as Christ becomes difficult. Now, I want to speak for a few moments on finding balance. How in the world are we to live with Christ as our all in all every day? Now, I have to say I have an advantage because my living is provided as a pastor. And I can specialize in living with Christ, for Christ, unto Christ, without having to worry so much about another job. But I do have family. And I think if I talk to any of you, you would say, you know what, Pastor, I want to do that. But how do I do it? And so I say this, since our challenge is to serve God with every breath, what are we going to do about going to work? What are we going to do about paying bills? What are we going to do about mowing the grass and shoveling the snow and getting the kids to basketball practice and birthday parties and vacations and the Steeler game this afternoon? I mean, should we just hand out tracts and everybody go hand them out at Walmart in the mall instead of watching the Steelers? Is that what Paul's saying? You see, and he might call some of us to do that, but we've got to redeem this whole thing somehow. How does it work? So let me say a few words about work and family, and then speak of Paul's advantage. So the three verses that I want to share under work and family begin with questions I have. The first question I want to ask you is this. Should I quit my job in order to follow Christ? I mean, if to live is Christ, then and work gets in my way, should I just quit? Well, this passage in 2 Thessalonians 3 says this. It says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who's idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. And Paul says, listen, the guys that were with me, we're not idle. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we work night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Look at your Bible. What does it say? Here's a rule of the Apostle Paul. He said, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Isn't that interesting? And when he talks about being idle, I sense that at the church at Thessalonica, some people were saying, you know what, God's coming back anyhow. We're raptured out of here. Why bother working? And Paul said, no, keep working. And if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. And then he says this. He says, we hear that some among you are idle. Some have quit their jobs. He said, they're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. And so should you quit your job because you want Christ to be your all in all? The answer is absolutely not. Now listen, some of us are called into full-time ministry, and I'll speak to that. And if you've been called, you may quit your job to pursue what God's called you to. Paul's writing to the people in the pew at Thessalonica and says, listen, don't think because Jesus is coming soon or because you really want to study the Bible that you ought not to earn a living. You take that view, you're just idle and you're a busybody and you're not fulfilling God's will. The second question is this. Should everybody become a pastor or a missionary? Now, isn't that interesting? What if we all came forward today and said, we're going in the ministry. Where would the flock be? Okay. Now, interestingly, we're all in the ministry because we're all called to represent Christ in every place and in all we do. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. Here's Paul is writing to the everyday Christian in Thessalonica. He says, Christians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, if Paul thought nobody should work and everybody ought to be in the ministry, would he have written what he wrote? Not at all. He says, you're called to do what you're called to do. I'm called to do what I'm called to do. He says, listen, stay busy, earn a living. He went on to say, you know, share. And the people who are watching us, we're going to gain their respect. So not everybody is called to be a pastor or a missionary. It would be the opposite, or not the opposite, but it wouldn't align itself, you know, with what God has said. Only those who are called would become a pastor or a missionary. And then thirdly, should I abandon my family in order to serve Jesus? 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, leading to verse 8. Here's what Paul says to Timothy to tell the people. He says, give proper recognition to the widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Did you know that was in the Bible? It says that as we grow as adults, we, in the eyes of God, owe it to our parents and grandparents to take care of them in their older age. Now, when we travel to Thailand, it's very evident that the children honor the elderly. And I'd be considered elderly there, even though I may not be here. But if a child even passes through a room where adults are sitting, they get lower than the heads of the adult as they walk by. And it's not just symbolic. They move their parents into their own home. And I would say in our cultures, our culture, for the most part, we have specialized in idolizing our children and take care of them for an awful long time, even into their adult years. And Paul says, listen, church people, take care of your family. And then he goes on and he says, now the widow who is really in need and left alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. In fact, Paul goes on to say to Timothy, if a woman is not above 60 years old, she shouldn't be on the widow's list. She probably wants to remarry and be productive in her life. Okay. But he says, listen, give the people these instructions too so that no one may be open to blame. Don't let the world look at the church and say they don't even take care of their parents and their grandparents. The church doesn't even care for the widows. And then he says in verse 8, some strong words. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. So I want to say, if we're going to say for me to live as Christ, so I'll quit my job, can't do it. For me to live as Christ, okay, that I don't have an obligation to my family, we can't do it. For us to say that we don't have responsibility in life, it can't be said. Now, interestingly, Jesus said, if you come to me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, and if you don't hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, more, you see, than if you don't hate them, then you can't follow me. And so I would say this, that the contrast is still there. He was using hyperbole to teach, exaggerated teaching. But also, I would say the pastor, the missionary, the Christian servant sometimes does leave the family, sometimes does quit the job, sometimes is not able to provide. And so, you know, both pictures fit. But for the everyday Christian, we can't all be pastors and missionaries. We must have a job and we should be taking care of our families. Now, interestingly, in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, Jesus gave an example to the Pharisees He said, you don't care for your parents. He says, what you have, you call Korban. And Korban means dedicated to God. And it's like this. Let's say you have $10,000 in the bank. Your mom needs her blood pressure medicine filled. And you say, Mom, sorry, I don't have any money for something like that. Yes, I have money in the bank, but it's for a mission trip 2 years from now. Sorry. And Jesus said, you hypocrite. And I just want to say, how many times do we excuse ourselves from helping those close to us because we're so dedicated to Jesus in our own hypocritical mind? So no, we're not off the hook. Now, what I want to do now is speak about Paul's advantage briefly, because Paul says, hey, for me to live is Christ, and the message to the church is for you to live is Christ, and the message, you know, from the Scripture is we ought to be living for Christ. Christ needs to be our all in all. Finding the balance. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says this. He says, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Amen? Oh, I thought all the husbands would say, amen. Wish I knew that verse a long time ago. No. Okay? He says, it's good for a man not to marry. Hey, Matt, when you're out there, would you turn off that air unit? I think it's making too much cold air on some people. Okay? He says, it's good for a man not to marry. So let's follow his thinking through. Jump down to verse 7 if you're with me. He says, I wish all men were as I am, meaning single. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this, another has that. Now to the unmarried men and women, and to the widows, I say, and widowers, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than burn with passion. Now, I don't want to say that all single people are more spiritual than all married people. That's not true. That's not the point. The point is, if Christ is your all in all, if to live is Christ, you can do it not having the extra responsibility of a wife and children or a husband and children, or however it might be. You still have responsibility toward your parents and your brothers and sisters, so to speak, but you have an extra area of responsibility if you're married. And so when Paul says, for me to live as Christ, he could sit in jail or be the prisoner of the city every day and not have to think about, somehow, I've got to send money to my wife and kids. He didn't have a grieving wife and, you know, children somewhere saying, where's our dad? Oh, he's in jail for the sake of the gospel. And other people saying, you see how following Jesus, he can't even take care of his own family. That didn't happen. And so I want to say this. To be single and celibate keeps a person in the best position to be obedient and useful to the call of God. And so just put that in mind. If you are extremely, you know, dedicated and you want to make Christ your all in all, and you are single, don't seek to be married. But if you must, go ahead. It's not against God's will. And if you find yourself being married and at some point you should be single, that's the best position for a person to serve God. Either way, single or married, we have to find the balance, because it's not even easy for single people. As I said, we're not apostles sitting in jail writing the Bible. Okay? That was His call. As we live in this temporal world, we are citizens of an eternal habitation. There's always going to be that pressure. If you are called to full-time ministry, I say don't delay. Go. Serve the Lord full-time with a full heart. If you're not called to full-time ministry, praise God. You take care of people like me. Serve God with a full heart, no matter who you are or what you do. If you work at the mill, work at the mill to the glory of God. Make Christ your all in all. If you're retired, be retired to the glory of God. Make Christ your all in all. If you're a teacher, the same. A doctor, a dentist, whatever it might be, do it unto the Lord, single or married. Now, I want to share with you six spiritual works or acts which promise spiritual reward. These are from the Scripture. I gained most of these from reading a book by Dr. Bruce Wilkerson called A Life That God Rewards. So first of all, I want you to understand that reward is promised for seeking God in prayer and fasting and praise and giving, actually. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:1. He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen of them. If you do, you'll have no reward for those things from your Father in heaven." He goes on to say this, "When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." There is reward in giving to the needy without announcing it. Verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." There is reward in seeking God in prayer. Reward for giving to the needy privately. "But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who's unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, I believe those carry with them temporal and eternal reward. Once we're born again, eternal life has begun. And there may be blessings upon the earth for praying and fasting and giving, just as Jesus said, not only rewards in heaven, but there will be rewards in heaven. And by the way, if you are fasting, it says put oil on your head and wash your face. It says don't let people know, just do what you normally do. And I would say if you decide to fast, don't put oil on your head and come to church. We'll know you're fasting. Okay? You might remember when men wore Brill cream to fix their hair. My dad wore Brill cream, a white, creamy, oily stuff you put all through your hair, and he slicked it back. But it was oily looking. Okay? We don't do that these days. Do what you normally do. Don't come into church, you know, all drawn up. "I'm fasting unto Jesus." He says, that is your reward if that's what you want. Just do what you do. And don't tell anybody, but do it unto the Lord. And by the way, going on a diet is not fasting. Okay? That's different. Now, I have a tendency to try to do both at the same time. I go on a diet because I think I should, and I say, "Lord, this is for your glory," and you can see how it turns out. So I'm saying when you fast, it's not simply to gain reward. It's for a purpose. It's to get the Father's attention to say, "Lord, I'm serious." It's the complement of prayer that says, "I'm willing to do without the physical food in order to seek you on this matter and get an answer and live by my spiritual food." So there is reward for that. That's a little counter to what we evangelicals think. We like the outward stuff. We're not so deep on the inward stuff. But Jesus said there's reward in that. Secondly, reward is promised for self-denial for His service. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16. He says, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for Me will save it. What good would it do if a man gained the whole world but lost his soul?" And He says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." So there is a reward for denying yourself so that you may serve the Lord. Identification with Him. In other words, that's what Paul said. "For me to live is Christ." And Jesus said there's reward in that. Next of all, there is reward for serving the needy. Jesus said this in Matthew 9, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And it means there is reward. Jesus said, you give as much as a cup of cold water in my name, you've done it unto the least of these, what? You've done it unto me. And there is reward in meeting the needs of the needy. James says, pure religion and undefiled is this, to keep yourself unspotted from the world and to do what? Care for the orphans and the widows. There's reward in caring for the needy. Reward is promised if we are suffering for His name. Jesus said this in Luke 6, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how the fathers, your fathers, treated the prophets. Now it says sometimes because we have stood for and with the name of Jesus, because we have said this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil, this is light, this is dark, some people won't get it and say, oh, you Christians. And Jesus said, when you've done it for my name, when you're hated and excluded and insulted and rejected, there's reward in suffering for my name. And I want to say two things about suffering. Sometimes you are hated and excluded and insulted and rejected because you have a big mouth, not because of the name of Jesus. And so if you're one of those abrasive people that lots of people reject you and insult you and leave you out, don't go around with a martyr's complex saying, well, Jesus went through this too. It's when you identify with Christ, when you stand for Him, when you say He's the only name, and right is right and wrong is wrong, He says, it's going to happen, but it happened to the prophets. You're in good company. But there's reward for that. And secondly, I want to say this. Arthritis is not suffering for the name of Jesus. Lots of us, as we get older, are suffering. But there's not reward for painful feet and knees and back. Okay? It's a different kind of suffering. And then next, there is reward promised for sacrificing for Him. Jesus said this in Luke 6. He said, love your enemies. That sounds doable. Do good to your enemies. What? Lend to your enemies. No way! Without expecting to get anything. Are you kidding me? See what he says? Love your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Lend to your enemies. Don't expect anything back from your enemies. Then your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, because He's kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be godly even to your enemies. There's reward in that. And then lastly, reward is promised when we are using or sharing our time, our talent, our treasure. I choose to share with you 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. It says this, Paul, to the young pastor Timothy. He says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. And as soon as you hear that, you get an exemption. You say, well, that's for the extremely wealthy. And I want to say, according to the definition of Bible poverty, there's not a person in this room who's not wealthy. Bible poverty means no clothing, no food, no shelter. And so let's all listen to what it has to say. It says, command those who are rich in this present world, that's us, not to be arrogant nor put their hope in wealth. Well, that never happens, does it? Which is so uncertain. And instead to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He is a God who blesses beyond blessing. And he says, Timothy, command them. Command them not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth. 18, command them to do good. For me to live is Christ. How do we make Christ all in all? Do good. Command the wealthy people to do good and to be rich in good deeds instead of money. To be rich in good works. Use your money for good works and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Do you know what that says? It says, use your stuff and your money for eternal things. Everybody. And don't get so arrogant and puffed up about how well you did saving for retirement. Because it's not yours and you won't take it with you. Use it for God's glory. Become rich in doing good works and be generous with all things and willing to share. Because in that way, you're building on the foundation already established. Look at that last phrase. If they don't do this, you see what it says? They're not taking hold of the life that is truly life. That means a lot of rich people are missing life. Because they're stuck in the temporal things. And they have a hard time praising God and using that which they've been blessed with for His glory. So I'll take away the they and talk about the we. We have a hard time not getting caught up in that which appears to be ours. And we're missing life that is really life. So let me say this. These are promised rewards. Rewards are meant to be motivating. You know how that is. We've all said it to our kids. Our parents said it to us. If you're really good today, at the end of the day, we're going to. Or for the next 2 months, you really behave and do your homework on time and pay attention here. At the end of the next grading period, we're going to get. You know how that is. Guess who thought that up? Seems to me it was God that said, listen, I bought you with a price. I redeemed you. I brought you into my house. Now your life needs to be about Christ. And if you'll do what I command you to do, guess what? There's a big reward waiting for you. And we, you know, are rather humble about that and say, you know, I just give me a cottage in the veil below. But he says, no, listen, take your talent, take your time, take your treasure, take your call, take your all in all and give it to me so that everything you do is living for Christ. And now I ask you this, is there anything wrong with being motivated by reward? The true answer is no, but we really don't want to say that. But I do want to say this. You see, everything you do today matters forever. You can be putting deposits in your spiritual bank account all day long, or you can be putting zero in. It's up to you. Or you could be withdrawing by being disobedient, losing reward that's yours if you'll just follow through. So finding that balance. Sometimes finding that balance and the time is hard. Perhaps adopting the truth of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31b would be good for all of us. Because Paul says to the people at Corinth, he says, whatever you do, what? Do it for the glory of the Lord. And so there's a quick litmus test to say, what I'm about to do, can I do it to the glory of the Lord? And if you can't do it to the glory of the Lord, obviously there's no reward in it. Bail out. You're just spinning your wheels, wasting your time. Can you go to the casino to the glory of the Lord? Can you get drunk to the glory of the Lord? You know, Just plug in the things you like to do. Someone said this, if you want to know what you're really like when you have nothing else to do, nothing, what do you end up doing? That tells you where your heart really is. Because Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And then ask yourself, am I doing what I do to the glory of the Lord? Not just what I'm about to do, but can I live the way I'm living to the glory of the Lord? Can I think the way I think to the glory of the Lord? Whatever you do, do it to the glory of the Lord. So this truth helps us to learn to say no to lots of things and to say yes to the things which will count for the eternal. So, to live is Christ. Let's talk about the easy part. To die is gain. That's easy, right? I mean, all you got to do is quit breathing and you've gained. Remember this. Paul said, I'm hard pressed about this matter. You go back to the day's text, he says, this is a tough decision. And honestly, think about that. What if you could say, today I'm out of here? What if it was your choice instead of God's choice? Probably most of us would be gone because we had a day or a season in our life where we said, I wish I was. But he said, this is a tough decision. He said, for me to die, that's what I desire. And it would be better if I was gone, because once I'm home, I'm home. I'm delivered safe. And there's no more sin and no more struggle. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more fighting, no more hospitals, no more police. No, it's all gone. No more Republicans and Democrats. No more taxes. He said, that would be my preference. But he says, listen, it's more important because of God's will that I remain. But let's talk about gaining through death. Open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I have some select verses from chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we'll sum things up. Same author, writing to a different church. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. Paul to the people at Corinth, and to you and to me. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And so he teaches us to look at our lives as clay pots. He says our lives are housed in treasures of clay. And you might remember the old terracotta flower pots. You know, today they're made out of plastic. They don't break so easily. But when you brought flowers home in one of those terracotta flower pots and set it on the patio and the kids were playing kickball, it didn't take much for that thing to crack. And that's what he says to us. We live in a cracked life. We're prone to breaking. But while we live in this jar of clay, there's this power from within us. There's the outside man or woman and the inside man or woman. And he says the power is from God. It's not from the inside out. It's from above. And look what he says in verse 8. He said, we are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. Who could identify to say, you know, I'm hard pressed sometimes? He says, but we're not crushed. He says, we are perplexed, but we're not in despair. There are times you don't understand. I'm there. He says, but we never give up. We are persecuted, but we're not abandoned. It might feel like sometimes God has left us, but He really hasn't. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. I say it this way. In this life, we will lose a round or two, but in the end, we win the fight. And in verse 10, he says, we are always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. That helps me. Does that help you? He doesn't say become a Christian, you'll never have another pain, everybody will be your friend, you'll always have money. Once again, if you listen to the popular gospel on radio or TV, it sounds like that's what the Bible says. It says quite the opposite. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. And I just love that picture. He says, right now, you're just camping out. I grew up in the day of canvas tents, not nylon tents. We had a Sears light green canvas tent that had a particular smell about it. I think it was the coating they put on it, so it would be waterproof. But when you're in that tent, you could convince yourself it was as good as home. But guess what? It wasn't. It would leak. It would tear. And Paul says this life is like camping out compared to a permanent house in heaven. And he says right now, look what he says in the next verse. He says, meanwhile, while we're living in this body, we groan. Long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. And he says, we all want the fulfillment of all things. In fact, in Romans 8, he says, even the earth groans for its completion. And so this life can be typified by groaning. And it's like, oh, let's all try that together. One, two, three. Oh, he said, that's what this life is like. We groan waiting, you see, to be fully clothed. For while we're in this tent, we groan and we're burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So what is mortal may be swallowed up by immortality, by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us a spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. And so there it is. He says, for me to live is what? For me to live is, and to die is. Do we believe that? I mean, we tend to specialize in believing to die is gain. I think it's much harder to live as Christ. Now back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. To the people there, to the people here, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. When are you going to give up on God? Never. When are you going to, stop praying? Never. When are you going to say, none of this is true, I don't even want... Never. He says, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are what? We're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. He says, the outside man is on his way out, but the inside man is getting better and better. If you've ever been to a funeral that I have preached, I often say, here's how I interpret that verse. When I look in the mirror, I see more wrinkles and rolls than I did 2 years ago. But so do you. That's because you're on the way out, not the way in. But on the inside, I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. See? And that's what he says. Spiritually, we're being renewed daily. He says, our light and momentary trouble is achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You know that one. The balance scale. He says, as heavy as your burdens are, the glory side will outweigh it. And then here's a key to living. Look at that last verse. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. Good test. He says, if you can see it, don't count on it being with you in heaven, and don't count on it giving you meaning for life, because it's just passing away like you. The car, the house, the cash, the clothes, the flesh. You get excited about that, you'll just be disappointed. Instead, focus on the invisible, eternal things. Like, to live is Christ. So when you check out the original passage, you'll find out that Paul was speaking to them and speaking to us. Here in Corinthians, we learn where our real home is. And he says, while we're here, we're present in the body, but we're absent from the Lord. And that's because we live by faith and not by sight. You know, in heaven, you'll live by sight. you won't need faith in heaven. Do you understand that? And he says, look, everything that's temporal, you can see. And the things that are eternal, you can't see. But specialize in the invisible but real things. So I just ask you a final question. What do you think about living forever? You like that idea? Everybody will. I want you to understand that the promises which we have learned about today are promises to the redeemed alone. According to the Scripture, the unredeemed will also live forever, but will continue on the path they've already started. They are perishing. They will continue to perish eternally separated from God in the torments of the eternal hell. And so I want you to get it very clear. Today has been about living unto Christ and doing good works. But if you're doing good works without building on the foundation of Christ, in other words, if you've not received Christ as your Savior, then what we said today doesn't count because you're grasping the wind. So as we close, let me put this thought in your mind. It comes from James 4 and verse 14. James says, so what is your life? He says, your life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So I want everybody to reach up here and grab some. Try it. It's a vapor. You know, and if the steam's coming out of the teapot and you try to capture it and you open your hand, it's gone. And he says, that's what it is to live and to die. It's here and then it's gone. It reminds me of the old story about the guy asking the other guy, you know, what'd you do with the dash? And that's the idea of a tombstone with a birth date and a death date. He was born in 1919 and he died in 1979. What do you do with the dash in between? That's what counts. And that's but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so when Paul speaks to those people at Philippi, he says, listen. He says, church, stand firm together. Remain of one mind together. Strive side by side together. And don't be afraid. Continue to believe and continue to suffer. For me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain.